Timothy chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there in whatever version of the Bible you have before you. Wide variety of people prefer a wide variety of versions, and that's fine. So don't expect mine to read like yours if you're not in the New International Version. Have I got water? Yeah, I stole my wife's. Yeah, she doesn't know it yet, but it's gone. Yeah. Oh, you're a sweetheart. Thank you. All right. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that he will ever write. It's his kind of a swan song, but more than being obsessed with his situation and awaiting execution, what is remarkable to me was you would never pick that fact up looking at the text. There seems to be a note of joy and triumph written throughout here where he's not absorbed with himself or his circumstance or his impending death so much as he is making sure that young Timothy, his protege, is equipped with the gospel and encouraged to simply take that on to the next generation. And obviously, faithful men have brought it to us. Faithful men and women down through the ages have just shared their faith. I was just listening to a YouTube clip of Pastor Francis Chan sharing with a Jehovah's Witness. And you'd never known the man was a pastor. He was just so cool, so laid back, and say, man, Jesus loves you guys. And they're going, yeah, we know. And he just tells them about, well, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. And he just takes the whole air out of their sails by glorifying God and just telling them what Jesus has done for him. He doesn't push a denomination or his own beliefs. But at the end of it, he says, boy, Jesus has done so much for me. Do you guys know Jesus? Do you know him personally? Are you saved? And he's just kind of flip-flopped the whole tables on these guys. I just love it. What we need is about another 10 million of them kind of Christians, Just eager to share their faith because each one of us has an unshakable testimony that's unique. And people can't argue with what God has done in your life because they weren't there. They weren't there the night you got saved. So you have something no one can argue against. God is on the throne. Now, historically, you don't have to be have a degree in history, but if they say, well, I don't believe that Jesus was a man of history, you say, well, that's interesting because I have never picked up an encyclopedia in any school in my entire life that didn't treat him as a historical figure. I guess you didn't read those books. Look up Jesus Christ. Look him up on Wikipedia. It doesn't say, well, some people believed he lived, died, and was resurrected. It doesn't say that. It says Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross for the sins of the world, was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. You see, there's some empirical science behind the faith that we exercise. It is a bedrock of solid fact. So whether you choose to believe the facts or not is really up to you and every other person on this planet. But if it is the cloudy sky and the rain is pouring down upon you, it would be foolish to say, I'm not getting wet. It's really not raining. You could say that, but everybody else will think you're a lunatic. Of course it's raining. Of course you're getting wet. So to look at the facts and the history behind the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be equally reluctant to place their faith in what is established fact. Ignorant means literally without knowledge. It's not an accusation against somebody's IQ. It means they simply do not possess the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They have no personal knowledge of him. Pastor Doug came to my office before we came out, and he says, can I pray with you? And there was a book on my desk, and it says intimacy. And he said, God has had that word on my heart for a long time now, and I just can't shake it. And I said, that's perfect, because that's what the Bible is all about. It is a loving heavenly Father calling us to himself. And not just for a mere acknowledgement of the facts. You can open up the Encyclopedia Britannica and say, I believe Jesus was the Son of God, died on the cross, rose from the dead. That doesn't mean you're saved. Knowledge of the facts doesn't save you. But intimacy with God by accepting Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine, that results in a relationship that begins the moment you bow the knee and is developed for the rest of your life. It happened to Paul. It happened to Timothy. You have to remember that Paul used to be a rabbinic teacher. The guy used to be a Pharisee. There was about 6,000 of them in Israel in the first century, but often these guys could quote the first five books of the Bible from memory. Have you done that lately? Are you there? Me neither. But they weren't even saved. They knew the facts. They just didn't have an intimate relationship with the God who had set those facts forward in what we today call the Holy Bible, the Scriptures. There are a wide variety of translations out there available to you today. There are many fine translations. Don't ever get in an argument about them. Some are better than others. I've written a paper comparing the different translations. If you'd ever care for that, just let any of the pastoral staff know. We'll get a copy of that for you. In fact, I'll even put some out on the foyer rack tomorrow morning if I can think about it. Remind me of that. But basically, there are some great translations out there. So whichever one you find most readable and most applicable, that is not a cult Bible, stick with that one. If you like the Old King James or the New King James Version of that, or the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, the new version that's out there, these are great translations, great translations. The wording will be slightly different from one to the other, but the job of the pastor is to tell you what it says in the original language anyway. Here's what I generally find. It says in Greek what it says in English. Says in English what it says in Greek. There's not a whole lot of hubbub there until you get to voice tense and mood of the different verbs and stuff, and I'll explain all of that to you when we need to. Until then, just chill, put on your seatbelts, and let's go for a ride together, starting in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. As Paul is equipping Timothy with news that would otherwise discourage him, but he wants his young protege to know, God knows the last days are going to be difficult. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, I dare say, as we just went through those first five verses, we've stepped on everybody's toes in the room. All of us have probably been guilty of one or more of these at some point in time in our past, present, or future. So we're not anybody's judge, but what he's saying is there is a tendency in the world today that's going to go from bad to worse. Understand it's coming. Be prepared for it. And that was written 2,000 years ago. And I look at today at how far away from God we've gotten, and I see that most of what he wrote is an understatement. In the last days, what the last days include is from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Thus, the last days so far have spanned 2,000 years. It's a phrase that describes a period whereby the Jews have been put on the back burner, and we are now in an age of grace because of Jesus Christ, and we are in the Gentile church age. When the church is raptured out of here, removed physically from planet Earth, the Antichrist will be revealed, and for 7 years, unmitigated wrath of God will be poured out upon unbelievers. If you're a believer, you're not going to be here, so don't let the book of Revelation scare you. If it does scare you, ask yourself the question, do I know Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? If the answer is yes, then you're not going to be here. It doesn't apply to you. He's just telling you what's going to take place on the earth after you leave. But this is why the wrath of God is going to take place. It's been piling up for 2,000 years. All of the iniquity, all of the sin, all of the selfishness of mankind has been piling up, and someday it's going to reach to the heights of heaven, and God will say, enough. Tower of Babel is where that kind of judgment began, but you see it in Noah's flood where God says, enough, enough. Now, just as God judged before, a global judge with Noah's flood, you can read back in Genesis 6 and chapters following after that, 6 through 9 especially, and you'll see that wickedness was on an unprecedented scale. Social scientists have conjectured there may have been as many as 7 billion people on the planet in the time of Noah's flood. That's as many people as there are in the world today. 7.33 billion to be exact, but we're not going to parse the small numbers. God judged once by water. He will judge the next time by fire. I think the wildfires that we see throughout the world, I think the violence, the wars, all the rest of this, indicate the nearness of Jesus' second coming. The church is to be prepared for that. So Paul's command to Timothy is, and it's a command, it's not a suggestion, it has a hedge to it. He says, you have nothing to do with these guys that indulge in these sins, even if they call themselves Christians. If this is what they are about, if this is who these people are, their God isn't the God that we serve, but they're serving the God of this world. They're serving their own fleshly appetites. I have nothing to do with them. Now, that indicates to me that unbelieving and unfaithful people were around just as much then as today. Although the situation seems to be getting worse every day, understand Paul lived out his Christian life, as did Timothy, in a polluted society that was trying to change their values. And there was antinomy between them because of that. Paul had also warned Timothy in his first letter to him, in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit says clearly that in the latter times some will abandon the faith. Know any Christians that have walked away from the Lord? Know any Christians that don't go to church anymore? They will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Oh my. You can also see what Jesus had to say in Matthew 24 about the immediate judgment that was to fall upon Jerusalem and happened in the year 70 AD, but then telescopes into the end times judgment and what the situation will be like. Matthew 24, you'll just want to take a good look at that. It's a lengthy chapter. We don't have time to dive into it tonight, but I encourage you to take a look at it or get our CDs on Matthew 24 for a little help in interpreting some of that. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. You know what's fascinating to me is when the unsaved of Hollywood start commenting on the moral degradation of their own entertainment industry. I could pull this quote from Oliver Stone, famous and wealthy movie director, an unsaved man as far as I know. But you know what he said recently? Quote, cynicism has gone too far. We are becoming what the history books tell us the late Roman Empire was like, mired in decadent self-absorption and lacking virtue. One of Hollywood's most famous movie directors said that about Hollywood and the world we live in today. You know, I think you can tell a lot about the ideals of a nation by watching its television advertisements. What are they advertising? What are they appealing to? I think we have a real problem in this country when it comes to values, but you see our values played out with what the world is enticing you to purchase or buy or sell into. Ty?
I know two people for sure that would just say, that's how you Christians are. You sit there and you badmouth us all the time. We're finally getting together as a country and doing good things, and they won't even look at this.
I want to talk about their vitriolic hatred of all things Christian that you see played out in the movie industry today. You watch the Golden Globes or the Emmys or the Oscars or one of those, and you'll find universal condemnation of Christianity at the highest levels of the entertainment industry. You can find it in politics. You can find it throughout the world. I want to talk about that here in just a minute. But what I'm fearful of is that we are becoming the kind of society that civilized countries used to send missionaries to. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California, back in 88 and 89, we had three of the hugest tour buses I ever saw pull up at our front door. And I went out, and there was these three busloads are filled with Koreans that just barely spoke English. And they brought an interpreter with them. We're going back and forth. And I said, can I help you guys? And they said, yeah, we're here as missionaries from Korea to Southern California. Can you tell us where to start? Really? So South Korea is sending missionaries to America now because we've become, in their mind, so utterly uncivilized? That's interesting to me. We have become the kind of countries that we used to send missionaries to. And yet it has happened slowly enough, it's caused most of us to be found asleep at the wheel. He says in verse 2, there will be lovers of money. And you think, lovers of money, how is that played out in our society today? Well, how about our Black Friday shopping practices the day after Thanksgiving? You don't think there is a love of money going on? Why do we have Powerball and the state lottery in so many states across the union? They're playing to people's love of money. Even though everybody knows your chances of getting struck by lightning are better than your chances of winning the lottery. Did you know that? It's a 1 in 11 billion of you getting struck by lightning. It's 1 in 12 billion that you'll win the big one. That is fascinating to me. And yet people consistently spend millions of dollars on lotteries all around the country. Why? Because of the love of money. Why is Cripple Creek and Black Hawk and these gambling establishments in Colorado, why are they so popular? Why did Las Vegas get built? Where they have made millions and billions of dollars off of the backs of people going there and depositing their money with them, if it wasn't for the love of money. Now, we might say, oh, it's a harmless entertainment. Not when you build a city like Las Vegas, it's not. A city known across the nation for its prostitution that is legalized. So as soon as we start saying our addictions are okay, it leads to that kind of degradation of society. We justify it in the name of entertainment, but the Bible says it comes from a love of money. And I think even a newlywed couple, sometimes eager to get married, have that same struggle going on about the love of money. The young man asked his fiance, "When we get married, will you be able to live on my income?" His girlfriend replied, "I think so, but then what will you live on?" What's that if not the love of money, you know? But understand that it's the love of money that drives things like lotteries and gambling industries. There is always the dangle of the carrot in front of the donkey saying, yeah, but you could win the big one. Why is it that none of us ever have? But we keep dumping money into it. You know, wouldn't it be neat if every man, woman, and child in the state of Colorado were born-again Christians and said, you know, we're just not going to do that anymore. Wouldn't it be neat to see all those places just dry up financially and head to Vegas instead? Instead of taking our money? I talked to the police chief of Cripple Creek one time, about 5 years after gambling was legalized. And I said, how's that working out for you guys with this massive influx of gambling income into your society? And he said, you know what it's done? It's allowed me to buy more police cars, put more police on the duty, and build a bigger jail. That's what we're doing with that money. It's brought in more crime, more corruption, more public drunkenness, more destruction of property. That's where all that gambling money is going for. And we didn't need to spend any of that money before. That's the police chief of Cripple Creek and his commentary on gambling. Why would I want to support that industry? We justify it because of the love of money. Paul says the last days people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. Abusive translates the Greek word blasphemoi, blasphemers of God, will rule the earth these last days. It's us Christians clinging to our God and our guns. That's the real problem in American society today. Really? Are you sure? Maybe it's because our nation has gotten away from God. Maybe it's because we've become as abusive blasphemers of God as Scripture said we would be in the last days. They will be not only abusive, they will be disobedient to their parents. Of course, we never were to our parents. But later generations probably will be. It's interesting to note that it'll rise to a head in the last days. You know, just one picture of that. I was talking with Kathy the other day, and, well, what happens as we get older? And I said, well, you know, I took care of all my kids for the first 20 years of their life. They should take care of me for the last 20 years of my life, which ought to begin about now. My kids don't quite see it that way. My daughter has told me, I will do everything except change your diapers. I said, okay, I'll go with that. No, I can change my own diapers, but then that all depends. What I don't want to be is a burden to society, but more and more, have you noticed the number of nursing homes being built and senior citizen centers being built all over the city of Colorado Springs? It's because nobody wants to take care of their parents anymore. Historically, we've done it for 2,000 years, but we're living in a time where, you know what? That is just going bye-bye. People will be abusive, ungrateful, unholy, unthankful. Verse 3 says, without love. And that translates a fascinating Greek word that means love of family. It's a storge. Storge is the love of family. So there won't be love in the family unit anymore. There's going to be fighting and division and hatred and enmity. I'm not going to take care of my parents. I'm going to move out when I'm 17 and show the world how much I know, you know? It's a love of family, especially of parents for children and children for parents. In fact, there it's a fancy etymology that associates the stork with this noun, astorgia. Stork brings babies. That's where the whole theme came from, of storks bringing babies, from this very word. But in the last times, Paul says, there won't be that love in the family unit anymore. Don't expect it. No, your kids may not take care of you. They may throw you right under the bus. Maybe kids will become more and more abusive as time goes by. It seems to be so, as Paul is declaring it to his young friend, the young boy that he mentored since his teens. Disobedient to their parents, they will be ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. Have we ever slandered anybody? We know what the Bible says, say only those things build up and encourage and edify, and yet we have been uncharitable in the way we've talked about people from time to time. It is wrong. So what you don't want to do is be a partaker of Satan in his work in the last days. Slander no one. Slander no one. Do you know what the term slanderous is in Greek? Diaboloi. It's where we get the word diabolo, which is the devil. Slander is of the devil. That's a fascinating insight to me. It's from the same root as devil, who and he slanders all Christians before the throne of God night and day. We act like devils when we slander brothers and sisters in the faith. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, Jesus said, for this sums up the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Can I tell you, at some point in time, we can read Scripture, but we're supposed to do Scripture. It doesn't matter how much you know. It matters how much you practice. What we actually work out in our faith, that's the outworking in our faith. And quite frankly, that defines maturity, doesn't it? He says in verse 3 that in the last days, people will be brutal. That is, there will be crimes of violence all around. Has it bothered you how angry America seems to have become? You know, back in the 60s, we'd carry our placards and smoke our dope and have our long hair and love beads, and we'd stick flowers in the ends of National Guardsmen's rifles and stuff like that. Well, today they beat them up. They throw Molotov cocktails at them. We've become a very brutal people in our display of what we claim to be our First Amendment rights. But your First Amendment rights were never meant to cause harm to other people, and yet we've tolerated that. How come those guys kicking in storefront windows in the name of protest, how come the law doesn't seem to apply to them? If I go down to a 7-Eleven and kick in the window, I got to believe I'm going to jail. So how come protesters don't get that? How come people can't even go to a restaurant anymore and have a meal without being encircled by some vicious, in-your-face, absolutely trash-talking people? It used to be, there used to be room for civil discourse in this country anymore. But anymore, the hatred and venom has become so vitriolic, you wonder, what is America's problem today? That we can't even disagree with one another over political issues without it becoming some fist-fighting adventure. When did we ever become a society where our elected politicians are telling the people that elected them, hound those officials, you burn their houses down, you rail against them, you get in their face in the restaurants? Really, this is our elected officials? I think that's a swamp that needs to be drained. When the people that we put in office don't conduct themselves like God-fearing men and women, I find that troublesome. It bothers me greatly. People are described in verse 3 as being brutal. Other translations say the word fierce. It's a word that's only used in the New Testament one other time, and it describes the Gadarene demoniac who had 6,000 demons in him, lived in a cemetery, ran around naked and could break chains when people put upon him. He was described as being fierce. Same word that's used here. People under the control and influence of demons will do some horribly ugly and demonic things. We should see that as a sign of the end times. Not lovers of the good, but verse 4 says they will become traitorous or treacherous, as it's translated in the NIV. Headstrong, puffed up lovers of hedonism. They will be rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Anytime we put the pursuit of pleasure or convenience ahead of the pursuit of God, we're headed down a Y in the road that is not profitable. It describes, hedonism describes the gratification of natural or sinful desires. And Paul tells him that's going to epitomize the last days, lovers of pleasure. That's what they're going to live for. That's what they'll be streaming. That's what they'll spend their money on. Forms of entertainment. And I'm amazed at how much people spend on entertainment these days. Whether it's professional sports or hobbies or going out, it just seems to be it never seems to end. It never seems to be enough, where people are pursuing more and more and more and more, and nothing seems to satisfy because they're not pursuing the love of God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, a book I would encourage you to read. It's an older book that's been out on the shelves a long time. You can buy it used off Amazon.com for 99 cents. But A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, had this to say, quote, "A generation of Christians reared among push buttons and automatic machines is impatient of slower and less direct methods of reaching their goals. We have been trying to apply machine age methods to our relations with God. We read a chapter, have our short devotions, and rush away, hoping to make up for our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another church meeting. The tragic results of this spirit are all around us," Pastor Tozer says. "Shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the preoccupation of the element of fun in church services, the glorification of men, trusting in religious externalities, quasi-religious fellowships, salesmanship methods espoused from the pulpit, and the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Holy Spirit." Wow, he wrote it 50 years ago. Isn't that amazing? And we live in that same depersonalizing situation today. Having a conversation with your teenagers is difficult because they can't seem to turn off the cell phone. What is that? It's not helping our family units, for sure. Now we have to put restrictions on our children and grandchildren as to how much TV they can watch or how much time on the internet or on their cell phone. They seem to be addicted to these things instead of addicted to God. Well, A.W. Tozer wraps it up and says, "These and such as these are symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul." But the problem is we've come to accept that as the norm. Thank you, Tracy. Well, verse 5, he says that they have a form of godliness but deny its power. They have the outward shape of morality, but there is no substance inside. America still claims to be moral, but is, in fact, by and large, morally bankrupt. Let me give you an example of looking good on the outside, but not any substance to provide a foundation. The Queen Mary, are you familiar with the Queen Mary? It was put into service in 1936 and plied the Atlantic Ocean between England and New York for years and years and years. I got to be on the Queen Mary. Was it last summer that we were on the Queen Mary? Interesting old fossil of a boat. But when the Queen Mary, when it was first put into the ocean. It was the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was launched in 1936. But after 4 decades of use and a world war in which she served, she was then retired and anchored as a floating hotel and museum in Long Beach, California. And that's where I saw her this past June at the pastor's conference. But during her conversion into a hotel, her 3 massive smokestacks were taken off to be scraped down and repainted. But on the dock, all 3 of them crumbled into dust. Almost nothing was left of the 3/4-inch plate steel from which the stacks had been formed. All that remained were more than 30 coats of paint that had been applied over the years. The steel had rusted away so slowly no one noticed. That's what's happening to the church. Where there's an erosion taking place within the body of Christ that has left us deeply secularized from the pulpits on down. When they are espousing the same methodologies devoid of the Holy Spirit that A.W. Tozer was talking about. We're looking for entertainment. We're looking for charismatic personalities. We don't have any time or room for Bible studies. But they have the outward appearance of godliness, but inwardly they have nothing. It's rusted away so slowly that it caught them off guard. And what Paul is saying is be diligent to watch. Remember when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs? He meant that they had no substance. They looked good on the outside, looked spiritual, looked moral on the outside, but it was nothing more than a veneer of whitewash over what contained nothing but dead men's bones. They had the appearance of morality and godliness, just no Holy Spirit providing that at all. Paul says then, and it is a command in verse 5, have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. They've denied. Look at it in verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into houses and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil, always learning but never able to acknowledge the simple gospel truth is what's implied. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. They have a power, they have a dynamic that's at work, but it's a secular power and dynamic. Thank you, Tracy. It's not of God. In Romans chapter 1, that's the same generation was described by Paul in writing the church at Rome in chapter 1, verse 29. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. There are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Oh my, that could have been written in tomorrow's newspaper describing the society that we live in. Have nothing to do with them. Literally, Paul commands him. It's an imperative. Turn away from these people. Present tense, and continuing to turn away from them. Avoid them. Deflect your path away from theirs. So the language reinforces Timothy's responsibility to do this. You have to be sure that you yourself turn away from this stuff. Don't buy into the lies. Don't buy into the charisma. Don't buy into the appearance of church with its smoke pots and lasers and images and showmanship when it's devoid of the reality of the Holy Spirit inside. It's a forceful command, not a suggestion. And the people that existed in Paul and Timothy's day will be with us until Christ comes again. They are the kind, verse 6, who worm their way into people's homes. It reminds me of the cults that go out there 2 by 2 trying to win people over to their cultic teaching. Jude, verse 4, says, for certain men whose condemnation has been written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There's many religious pretenders out there today. There's many people that you can... What's fascinating to me, I do this regularly. I go home on Sunday afternoon, and either before or after my nap, I turn on religious TV. And I always try to time how long I can listen to the preacher without him mentioning God or the Bible. And in some cases, we've gone 20 minutes, and I have no idea what chapter or the verse of the Bible they're in. I haven't heard the term God. I haven't heard the term Jesus Christ. I don't know what they've been talking about, but they've been rattling on for 20 minutes, and they got enough money to put their church on TV nationwide. And that doesn't strike anybody in their congregations that it may be problematic that we're having religious services and God hasn't been invited. We're not opening up the Bible. What's going on? And Paul is telling Timothy, that is problematic of a deep inner disease. Say again? Somebody's making money. Somebody's paying for all that airtime. You know? A good friend of mine, Greg Laurie, was in town in 1997, and we helped put on a Harvest Crusade here. Remember that, Kathy? When we were down at Sky Sox Stadium, put 11,000 people in there for the 3 days he was in town. And he told me when we were sitting down before we came out, he said, Jimmy, mark this, that in the last days, the churches that will be most in demand are the churches that demand the least. The churches that provide entertainment and flash and show, and you don't have to do anything. They will provide everything for you. You don't have to serve. You don't have to humble yourself. You don't have to pray. There's no altar calls. It's just church without any commitment. And he says, you mark my words, the churches in the last days are going to be the most popular churches are the ones that ask nothing of their people. They will never preach on pick up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow me. They can't preach it. They don't. He said that in 1997. And here we are 21 years later, and I'm finding those churches draw the biggest crowds in all of America. That's a problem. And yet many in the church today don't feel it's a problem. They have an outward form of godliness, but where's God? Where's the preaching of God's word? Where's the repentance, contrition, humility? It's totally devoid of that. And the Christians have been wooed into thinking, I went to that church service, so I'm good with God. There's no power in that. There's no power to live. Without repentance and contrition and humility constantly before the Lord, we forfeit these things and buy into an end times church that knows nothing of God whatsoever. Verse 6 says these people have swayed others. There's this continuous and ongoing chronic problem as they worm their way into people's homes, loaded down with sins, or swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Now in verse 7, he's referring to specifically the situation there in Ephesus, where they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Perhaps he had in mind also when he went to Athens and Corinth, because they were all caught up with philosophy but knew nothing about God. They had their religious idols and icons and temples, but they didn't know the one true living God. Remember that whole sermon, if you will, that Paul gave the Athenians, I see that you guys are religious people. You got temples and icons all over the place. You're very religious. You even have a temple to the unknown God. Trying to cover all of your bases. If there's somebody we missed, let's build them a temple and say, whatever. That's really specific. But then Paul took that and sprang off of that, and he said, well, let me tell you about that unknown God. He's unknown to you, but he's known to me. And he shared the gospel with him. And there is power in that. There is no power in anything else. In verses 8 and 9, just as Jannes and Jambres, and you go, who are those guys? Okay, let's go back to Exodus chapter 7 for a second. Don't turn there, but you'll remember when Moses appeared before Pharaoh's court, and he had in his hand a staff, and God had told him, you throw that down before Pharaoh, and it'll become a serpent. You pick it up in your hand, and it'll become a staff again. And when he actually did that in the court of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's court magicians did the same thing. Apparently, according to Jewish tradition, the names of the two ringleaders in Pharaoh's court were Jannes and Jambres. Now, you'll remember when Moses threw down the serpent and they threw down theirs and they became serpents, that Aaron's rod ate theirs up. I just think that's hilarious. I wish I'd have been there just to look at their faces and see how that went down. But it shows the whole world that God and God alone is in charge. Amen. And that's the Jannes and Jambres that we're looking at there. Titus claimed of these reprobates in Titus 1:16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You know what we'd call them today? Wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. They smell like sheep. They're on TV. They got the name Christ on their building or in their church. They just don't open up the Word. They don't apply the Word. They don't live by the Word. But they provide a very entertaining service. And some people say that's a form of godliness, but having no power. There is no, that's what the church today is in danger of, substituting the pursuit of entertainment for the work of the Holy Spirit. I go to this church because, man, they got a rock and roll band that'll just knock your socks off. You think that's going to, is that going to cut much slack in the day of judgment? They had a great rock and roll band? If that's all about, why don't we hire ZZ Top to be our rock and roll band and call it good? They don't even know the Lord, but it would be great entertainment. You know, or maybe Ozzy Osbourne. Certainly he knows the Lord, right? Are you kidding me? But that's what people are flocking to today. It used to be praise and worship didn't cost you money, and yet now to go to some of the major venues to watch some of the top performing Christian artists, people are spending obscene amounts of money to go to that. And you're thinking, for what? To see a show. And we're okay with that. Here's the problem. We've substituted seeing shows for intimate praise and worship where we're involved as participants instead of spectators. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Now, I'm not saying you can't go to some. I saw Chris Tomlin last summer up in Red Rocks, and everybody in the place, as far as I could tell, was worshiping their brains out. Nobody noticed the smoke pots and lasers and light shows. We weren't there for that. We were there to praise and worship, and it was fantastic. But I've been to lots of others where it's just about money. Many friends of mine that have been part of the recording industry in Christian circles tell me that they used to be so prolific and spirit-driven and spirit-led in the writing of the songs till they got hired by Integrity Music or Maranatha or one of the great labels that have all been bought out by secular recording industries. Understand that all of the Christian labels have been bought out by secular concerns, every one of them. What is the secular concern's interest? Making money. And we've bought into it. We've bought into it. And I think we should stand up and say there's something wrong. Dennis.
So what do you think of that, Tim? Like, you know, Mercy Me. Say, take Mercy Me. When they first started, they had a little bus. Now they come in there and semis. I mean, what do you think of that?
I mean, you know, they're like, I think they are semi what they used to be. You mentioned the word semi, not me. I'm telling you how this works in the music industry. Just listen up. You don't have to believe this, but I know firsthand big people, I won't mention their names, but big people that started off in the spirit. They were worshipers. They just wanted to go into church and praise God together with the people. And they were good enough that somebody noticed them, picked them up. And now, by God, you're going to crank out a new worship song every 6 months or you don't get your $100,000 paycheck that day. And now they're cranking out stuff just because they're under contract to crank out stuff. There's no joy. There's no victory. I've known guys that came and used to do praise and worship conferences for free that are now under labels that are charging huge money now to go to those same exact praise and worship conferences. There is something wrong with that. I'm nobody else's judge, but you and I have to beware that we don't substitute entertainment for experience with God. I don't want to watch a show if I can praise and worship God myself. I have no interest in watching a show. I want to praise and worship, though. I am not those people's judge, but I know from firsthand experience those people have often been led down a primrose path that wound up poor. I've talked to praise and worship leaders. I used to be a part of a praise and worship leaders get-together here in Colorado Springs, and there were some serious problems in that group because all they could talk about was trying to sign on with a big label. All they could talk about is, when I asked one of them, I said, you know, how many of you guys would like a job as a praise and worship leader? They came back to me and they said, well, what are you looking for, a 30 or a 40 or a 50? And I said, well, I don't care about their age. And they said, no, the paycheck. How much are you willing to pay, $30,000, $40,000, or $50,000 a year? And at the time I said, I don't make that, and I'm the senior pastor. There's a problem. There's a problem with that. And you and I should not be a part of the problem, but the solution. We should understand what Satan tactics are these last days because they are so subtle. And easily the Christian community can buy into that. And we then substitute the pursuit of entertainment instead of intimacy with God. So it all comes back to that word intimacy of Doug's. You know what the biggest problem I've run into with other praise and worship leaders? I asked them point blank, why do you pitch your songs in the congregation in a key that the congregation can't sing? Why are you doing that? You know what I'm told? Because we want to sound as much like the original artist, and we really don't care if the people can sing or not. I've had praise and worship leaders tell me that. We are there to do the praise and worship. They are there to watch us do the praise and worship. And I said, then you force them. This wasn't popular. I was never asked back to the praise and worship leaders conference here in town. But I did say it. Thank God I got it out. But I said, if you pitch it in a key they can't sing, you force them. You, the praise and worship leader, force them to be spectators instead of participants. That's on you. You now force them because you refuse to pitch songs in a key they can sing. Yeah, and I said, so it's on you and you'll stand before God on Judgment Day. And God will say, you didn't lead them in praise and worship. You forced them to watch your entertainment. And we're supposed to be impressed with what? Their guitar licks, their hot vocals. Here's what I think we should do. Encourage people to praise and worship the Lord, not watch a show. But that is becoming increasingly popular in churches today. Beware of that. That's all Paul's telling Timothy. Don't substitute a musical experience for the praise and worship of God. Don't become a spectator and say, oh, that was a killer rock and roll show. I mean, there are some churches, I know, I went to one in New York City here when we were there, where I sat there and I was talking to Kathy, but you couldn't hear anything coming out of my mouth. She was talking back to me, and she's yelling at the top of her voice. I can't hear a thing she's saying. And this is before I became old and deaf. I could blame that on it now, but back then I had good hearing. I could not. But they had these monstrous line array up there, probably 150,000 watts amplifiers driving this stuff. You could not converse with anybody. You couldn't pray. You couldn't think. You couldn't do anything. It was so overwhelming. Why? Because that's what people have come to expect in a secular concert. That's why people go to Red Rocks, to hear things at ear bleed music levels. That's what the kids want, man. Why do you think they're doing with the skull candy in their ears? You know, having that thing cranked up. Well, they're going to regret that when they turn 60 and can't hear. But they're young and stupid now because they don't listen to parents. But that's what Paul said. They're not going to listen to their parents in the last days. I guess we were in the last days because I didn't listen to my parents either. It just may be why I can't hear. But the point is, what Paul's telling Timothy is, make Jesus Christ the center of everything. Amen. That's what it's about. There will be a wide variety of alternatives that Satan will provide. Let's get back to the basics. Keep it simple. It's about Jesus. It's about personal intimacy between you and the God who loved you so much that he sent his own son to pay the price your sins and mine deserved. That love relationship, that is Paul's constant emphasis. It's not about showmanship. It's not about how great this instrument player is or this vocalist is, you know. If it was just a matter of talent, then we should hire Celine Dion to be our praise and worship leader. She doesn't know the Lord, but it would probably draw a big crowd. You think I should do that? I mean, we're all into church growth, right? I mean, don't the ends justify the means? No, they don't. No, they don't. I want to worship Christ. I want to tell God how appreciative I am for saving me. I want to tell him how much I love him and how grateful I am that he loved me first. I mean, it's real simple. That's what I want. I want the power of God's Holy Spirit. I don't want an appearance of religion. The Pharisees had that. They're not even going to heaven. What you and I should be striving for is a real, live, dynamic, intimate relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil keeping the people from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. We have access to God. So never watch a praise and worship performance. Participate. Your job should be to try to outsing the band, to try to drown them out, to jump up and down and dance, have your hands raised if you want to, and sit on your seat if you don't want to, and just glory in who Jesus Christ is and how much God loves you. There is freedom. My Bible says, those whom the Son sets free have been freed indeed. Freed from the world. Free to worship. Free to serve. Free to humble ourselves before Him. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I just want to be as close to you as I can be, Lord. Undistracted by the worldly entertainments that have been out there since Paul's day, but now have made their way into the church. And it's happened slowly enough that the church has come to accept it as the performance that it is. It's become a substitute for a spirit-filled, on-fire walk with you where people are in love with you, in love with your word, where they're called to be prayer warriors. They're involved. And increasingly, we've become a nation of spectators that treat church just like we do watching TV at home, a lazy boy recliner and a remote control, and we just surf and we watch. We don't play football, we watch football. We don't play basketball, we watch basketball. We don't play tennis, we watch tennis. We don't participate in a church service, but we watch it on TV and critique it. And we substitute something of the world instead of something spiritual and heartfelt. Bring us back to the simple basics. The church in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3, the imperfect church to be sure, but a church that was growing, a church that was founded upon the basics, a church that had a hunger to know you more and more. Rekindle that fire in our hearts, Lord. If in any measure at all the world has crept into our worship experience, into this intimate relationship between us and you, then take that worldly influence from us, please. We know our flesh is weak. We know that. We know, as Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And I know that I can't afford to feed it so much as a morsel. Help us to be strong in the Spirit, in love with you and each other, and obedient to your word these last days, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll